Turn to Judges chapter 9, and we're going through the book of Judges, and a message like tonight is a kind of message I kind of prefer. You know, a lot of preachers have the sort of, you know, nine ways to have a happy marriage, or five lessons to get ahead in your work life, or something like that. And, you know, that's all good. You know, we need topical preaching, we need lessons, and we need those sorts of things. So, yes, we need to apply things in our lives and have that applicational aspect. But you know what we also need? We need theology. And, you know, if I come here and I'm just preaching a bunch of theology, I hope you don't mind. That's what this chapter, I mean, I can sit here and say, you know, 12 lessons that Abimelech teach us, you know, not to do. Don't kill 70 sons of the king. We can make it up. You can make up lessons out of anything. But Abimelech is teaching us something far deeper, far more shocking, and far more meaningful. Because the Bible is some of the highest literature. Well, it is the highest literature, but if we sort of genericize it, it should be studied alongside Shakespeare and all that in the schools and the universities. It has that caliber. It used to be. You know, if you study Shakespeare, people say, oh, you know, Shakespeare's so wonderful. You're so wise and smart. But look at what we're doing. We are studying literature here tonight. But nobody recognizes that. That's okay. The Lord recognizes it. We're going to study the life of Abimelech, but it's really, I think it's going to fan out into all the biblical literature. It is really such an important lesson. The whole book of Judges has this quality. And if you read it just as a history lesson of Israel, it can be a little dry and a little old. But if you look at it as theology, it can be really exciting. And so I hope we all can appreciate that tonight. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. Father, we thank You for the depth and the wonder of Your Word. Yes, Lord, Your Word helps us in the day to day, and we thank You for the practicality of it. Books like the book of Proverbs tell us literally to turn to the left or right and what to do and what not to do, and that is so wonderful and helpful. But Lord, it also uncovers revelation about who You are and what is happening actually in the world when You pierce through the veil and we look into the world beyond. We can see a war in heaven. We can see there's principalities and powers in high places, and all these things are having such a dramatic effect on the world today. And Lord, it's best that we understand the forces that are at work so that we can understand how they affect our lives. Teach us now through Your Word, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We've already covered somewhat of this. I do want to read, because it's been a little while, I want to read at least up to the point where we're going here. We're not going to read through the whole chapter, because when you get, just scan the chapter. You probably have some little headings here and such. When you get down to about verse 25 and 26, you get into a war scene. And we're not going to get into all that, because it's a back, and it's not that it's not important. It's just that I don't want to take the time, our time, to navigate this war, because it's going to be pretty clear that Abimelech, he goes to war with the men of Shechem. We're going to see that. And what happens in the war, it is important, but not as important as what leads up to it. Because once you understand what's leading up to it, all the rest just sort of falls into place. So let's read the first part, and then we'll review and get back into this. I'm in Judges 9, starting in verse 1. And Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem unto his mother's brethren and communed with them and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, speak, I pray you, in the ears of all the men of Shechem, whether it is better for you either that all the sons of Jerubbaal, remember Jerubbaal is Gideon, right? Whether all the sons of Jerubbaal, which are 70, that's 70, should these 70 guys reign over you? Or that one reign over you, Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh. This is called an election speech. He's running for king, okay? I mean, he's saying, hey, you want these 70 guys to reign over you? You know those guys? You know those guys. Or do you want me? I'm related to you. So he's answering them for them, right? Verse 3, and his mother's brethren spake of him in the ears of all the men of Shechem. So now all the lobbyists are going out and they're saying, we need Abimelech. All these words, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he is our brother. So they're having the election, he's winning. Verse 4. And they gave him 70 pieces out of the house of Baal-berith, wherewith Abimelech hired vain and light persons which followed him. The house of Baal-berith is the temple of Baal. This is evil, okay? Remember, Jerubbaal got his name because what? He overthrew the idol of Baal. And now Abimelech is using the offerings from the temple of Baal to do what? To overthrow the house of Gideon. Remember, the name Jerubbaal means, will Baal plead? Will Baal plead for himself? Let Baal plead for himself. Remember the whole story went through this early in the story of Gideon back in chapter 6. But now it's almost like now Baal is pleading for himself. That's why we don't even see the name Gideon here. Gideon, his name is being, and this is by way of review, his name is being replaced with Jerubbaal, which is his nickname. In chapter 7, it was a very positive nickname, because it talked about a victory. But now it's very negative, because now the offense against Baal is now coming back to haunt the house of Gideon. House of Gideon meaning these prominent young men that are coming up. It's almost like a king, right? The sons of a king is what it feels like. But we'll get more into that. Verse 5. And he went unto his father's house at Ophrah, which is just a little south of Shechem, if you look on the map. So they had to go a little way. And slew his brethren, the sons of Jerubbaal, being 70 persons upon one stone. I want you to just mark in your minds, one stone. This is more like an execution. Because you don't just take these 70 guys and execute them on one and just kill them. That all these light and vain persons, he hired mercenaries. They attacked them, they drugged them to the stone, and they basically assassinated them. Notwithstanding, yet Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the men of Shechem gathered together, and all the house of Millo, and they went and they made Abimelech king by the plain of the pillar that was in Shechem. Now note that verse 6, the plain of the pillar. That's a very important reference. Here again, if you're Jewish, if you're the original audience of this writing, you understand all the references here. You'll know what this is, and we'll get to that in a minute. But it's mentioned there, so just note it. Verse 7. And when they told it to Jotham, he went and stood on the top of Mount Gerizim and lifted up his voice and cried and said unto them, hearken unto me, ye men of Shechem, that God may hearken unto you. The trees went forth on a time to anoint a king over them, and they said unto the olive tree, this is the first tree, reign thou over us. But the olive tree said to them, should I leave my fatness wherewith they honor God and man and go to be promoted over the trees? And the trees said to the fig tree, come thou and reign over us. But the fig tree said to them, should I forsake my sweetness and my good fruit and go be promoted over the trees? Then said the trees unto the vine, come thou and reign over us. And the vine said to them, should I leave my wine which cheereth God and man and go to be promoted over the trees? Then said all the trees unto the bramble. The bramble is the weed, it's very low, a weed across the ground. You know, think of tumbleweeds and that type of stuff. Come thou and reign over us. And the bramble said to the trees, if in truth you anoint me king over you, then come and put your trust in my shadow. Weeds don't cast much of a shadow, do they? And if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Did I skip something? Come rain over us, then cuts in my shadow, and if not, let fire. Yeah, there you go. Verse 16, sorry. Now, therefore, if you have done truly and sincerely, now this is Jotham, he's making a commentary, he's finished his story, now he's commenting on it. If you've done truly and sincerely in that you have made Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house, and have done unto him according to the deserving of his hands, for my father fought for you and adventured his life far and delivered you out of the hand of Midian, and you are risen up against my father. This is a little, do you notice this is parenthetical, verses 17 and 18. We don't talk this way, but this is a parenthetical. You are risen up against my father's house this day and have slain his sons 70 persons upon one stone and have made Abimelech the son of his maidservant king over the men of Shechem because he is your brother. Now, you have to set that aside. Because, again, we don't talk like this, but this parenthetical factors in here. Verse 16. If you have dealt with Jerubbaal and his house and have done unto him according to the deserving of his hands, verse 18, and if you have dealt truly and sincerely with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice ye in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you, verse 20. But if not, let fire come out of Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and the house of Millo. And let fire come out of the men of Shechem and from the house of Millo and devour Abimelech. And Jotham ran away and fled and went unto Beer and dwelt there for fear of Abimelech and his Abimelech his brother. Verse 22. When Abimelech had reigned 3 years over Israel, then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the cruelty done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and that their blood may be laid upon Abimelech their brother, which slew them, and upon the men of Shechem, which aided him in the killing of his brethren. And so right here at the end of verse 24, you have the story. You practically have the whole story. Starting in verse 25, you will see now the events of how what just happened in what, verses 23-24, you'll see how that came about with the war. But what we left off last time is looking at this parable of Jotham and the significance of the parable. And just by review a little bit, notice that he gives three types of trees, the olive tree, the fig tree, and the vine. They're all emblematic of Israel. Remember when Jesus cursed the fig tree? The fig tree represents Israel. The olive tree represents Israel. And this is prophetic imagery in the Old Testament. The vine represents Israel. The cedars of Lebanon. These are all representations of Israel. The bramble also would be native to the countryside of that region. So these plants have really a lot of local and national significance. They're plants that you see all over. It's like in Florida, you see palm trees, right? And all those little palm type stuff, it's very natural for Florida. These are all part of the landscape. Possibly they represent the people who are failing to take leadership. On the positive side, they are conforming to their natural giftings, right? But really, the question is wrong. Because look at one of the questions. They say, reign thou over us. Basically, will you reign over us? But see, that's a fallacy of a question, isn't it? Because we're not supposed to reign over anybody. Don't you remember? No one in Israel is to be promoted over the trees other than God himself. Now, this thinking here goes beyond Jotham, because Jotham is only reporting on what's happened. But we have to remind ourselves that no one is supposed to be a king right now anyway, see? They shouldn't even be considering this. But of course, Abimelech is leading the whole country in a bad way. I want you to just point your attention to Judges. You probably glance over at your page, Judges 8, Judges chapter 8, verse 22. remember this. Now, we didn't respect Gideon when he said this, but he actually is saying the right thing. The men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian." So that's good. At least they're thankful, right? Verse 23, "And Gideon said, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." Now, he is saying the right thing. The only problem with Gideon is sometimes the things that he said and the things that he did weren't lining up. He keeps acting like a king, but he keeps talking like a judge, right? So there's something broken in Gideon's witness here. He makes this ephod, which is a problem. So Gideon has contributed to this problem. He named his son Abimelech. Abimelech means son of the king, you know. And so he has set his family up for this. So he's not innocent in this. Well, we can't deny the fact that he's literally saying the right thing. You know, they were rejecting God, but they've been rejecting God, and they will keep rejecting God. Just a little bit, you don't have to turn there, but remember Samuel, the prophet Samuel, is the last judge of Israel, okay, technically speaking. And just a couple chapters forward from where we're at in Samuel, at 1 Samuel 8, the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and they came to Samuel unto Ramah and they said, "Make us a king to judge us like all the nations." See, this is the problem. And here's a lesson for us. People who keep looking at the world, they keep wanting to be like the world. And here in Israel, they're looking at the politics of the world and say, "Everybody else has a king. Why don't we have a king? You have a judge. God is our king." Yeah, we know that. We want a king. See? And Samuel, it says, I love this. They're wanting a king. And it says, "And Samuel prayed unto the Lord." I love that. There's trouble. And the first thing Samuel does, he doesn't even answer them. He just hits his knees and starts praying. "And the Lord said unto Samuel," and it's beautiful. It's almost like he starts praying and then the Lord starts answering him. "The Lord said to Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they have and all that they say unto you." This is trouble when God says, give them what they want. In one place in the Bible, it says, God gave them their requests and sent leanness into their souls. Sometimes getting what you want is more than you want. Remember the quail was coming out of their nostrils and it made them sick. God gave it to them. They wanted it. You know, sometimes we, even as adults, act like teenagers sometimes because we kick our feet and we say, "God, give this to me." And God says, "This is not the right time for you." He says to 1 Samuel 8, 7, "They have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee." So God is telling Samuel, the reason they want a king is because they're not spiritually connected with me. They are of the world. So a God here is not only telling Samuel what to do, he's diagnosing their problem. They're connected to other gods, so it totally makes sense that they don't recognize the kingship of God over Israel. But see, what's true in the future to our time in the Judges is true right now in Judges chapter 9. They are not connected spiritually with God, so of course they're all looking somewhere else. That should be a big lesson to us. Amen? If you're connected with God, I would argue even marginally, you can kind of put together what God's will for your life is. But if you are just tuned into the world and that's all the place you're tuned into, God help you. Now, 1 Samuel 12 says, Samuel said to the people, "It is the Lord." See, this is, and I don't want to preach the book of Samuel. I have to be careful here. But in 1 Samuel chapter 12, and I don't want you to turn there, but if you read that on your own, this is Samuel's last oratory to the nation. And it really is beautiful because he goes into a whole history of the nation. And this is what they call the Old Testament gospel. It talks about how God saved his people. God's been saving his people over and over and over. We say salvation is in Christ. I got news for you. Salvation is in God. That's all he does. Don't you remember? Don't you remember when he split the sea and they walked through on dry land? He is a saving God. That's what he does. By the way, that's what he wants to do. You say, oh God, would you please save me? As if he doesn't want to do that to begin with. He created us and his whole intention is to save us. Samuel said to the people, 1 Samuel 12:6, it is the Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still that I may reason with you before the Lord of all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did unto you and your fathers. And then he goes into this long speech about how God saved them over and over and over. And it's right that Samuel should say that, because why? He's a judge. Isn't this the cycle of the book of Judges? They got into trouble, God saved them. They rejected God, they got into trouble, God saved them. I mean, this is the whole cycle. It's a cycle, we call it the cycle of sin. But maybe what we should, you know, accentuate the positive, maybe it's a cycle really of salvation, isn't it? An undeserving nation keeps getting itself in trouble and they keep calling out to the Lord and he keeps saving them. Amen. And Samuel says, the children of Ammon came in against you, and you said to me, a king shall reign over us when the Lord God was your king. So he's saying, you guys constantly want a king, but the Lord is your king. See, Samuel in the future is going to say, the Lord is your king. But constantly, that's what has been said to this people. It was already placed in the law of God that there would be a king over Israel. Now, this is an important theological point, and you should know this. And I'm going to take the time to share this with you. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 17. And in now, remember, the book of Deuteronomy is like the constitution of the nation of Israel. It is, people talk about the different covenants, and sometimes they try to make a, Exodus covenant, and there's a Deuteronomic covenant. Deuteronomy means the second reading of the covenant. It's not a second covenant. It's the same covenant. It's just in a written form, because this is what Moses has done. You're going to hear it here in the passage. But listen to what he says about the king here. This is Deuteronomy 17:14. When thou art come into the land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and to possess it, and shall dwell therein, which is pretty much the time of the judges, isn't it? Right? So yeah, they could be sort of expectant. Maybe they are reading this. And they're saying, well, here we are, and we're dwelling in the land. And shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. Hey, here we are. So Deuteronomy 17:14 practically puts us in the place where the judges are, right? Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose, one from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Okay, here's a stipulation. You'll set a king over you that I will choose. So that's a big stipulation, by the way. You know, this is kind of like, and I'm sorry if I always kind of apply this to teenagers. I'm not sure why I do that. Maybe it's because I have five children and that just comes to mind quickly. But it is true. I think it's true. You know, I'm not thinking even as much as my kids as I am thinking back when I was a teenager. When I was young, I just remember I always wanted something that wasn't mine to possess yet. Teenagers are always living like a few years out. And let's keep it easy here, okay? They want to drive the car, but dad says, I'm sorry, you're not old enough yet. And teenager says, well, I'm responsible, I can do it. And dad says, I'm sorry, you're not ready. And so this whole discussion, and whether it's they're underage or whether dad just doesn't trust them with the car or whatever it is, dad says, you're not ready for it. Isn't this a human thing? And this is so true in so many things in our lives. There are times when we're just not ready for things. And you know what? There's times in your life with God where you're just not ready for something. But God is maturing us. He's giving us experience. He's bringing us along. The song says, God leads his dear children along. Peter says that we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's growth that is involved in the Christian life. And God wants you to have things. But sometimes it's not the right time. And you could take this, folks, you can take it all the way back to the garden. And what was the tree that Adam and Eve wanted to eat from? Was it the knowledge of badness and evil? And it was like, I don't want you to know anything about that. No, it was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Can I ask you a question? What's so wrong with that? Well, what was actually wrong with that is just simply God said, you're not going to eat from this tree. So that's what was wrong with it. But if God wouldn't have said that, was there anything wrong about knowing the difference between good and evil? See, I would submit to you that God always wanted man to know the difference between good and evil. He just was saying, it's not time for you yet. So don't eat from it. And this is just, you don't have to agree with me. I just think that if Adam and Eve would have obeyed God, that eventually God would have said, okay, now's the time, you may eat from this tree. I fully believe that. Because see, God's law, God's holiness is established on the fact that there is evil and there is the possibility from evil and there is the possibility from good. The whole definition of evil is to detract from the holiness and the righteousness and the rightness of who God is. So any deviation from that is the definition of evil, you see? And so I believe God wanted them to have that. It just wasn't the right time. And so right here in Deuteronomy 17 and right here in the time of the judges, they wanted a king. And we could say, well, why wouldn't you give them a king? Because it's not the right time. And it doesn't fit the definition. He says in Deuteronomy 17:15, he says, you will choose one from among thy brethren. Do you remember here in Judges 9, it's in verse 1. Abimelech the son of Jerubbaal went to Shechem unto his mother's brethren. His mother was a Canaanite. She was the concubine of Gideon. Now, that's, I mean, just off the bat, that's a problem, okay? Gideon had many wives, which I think is actually in this passage in Deuteronomy 17. I'm not going to read it, but in Deuteronomy 17, if you read through the whole passage, it actually says, my king will not add unto himself many horses and many wives. It says that. Did Solomon follow Deuteronomy 17? No, he didn't. God never wanted him to do that. But see, you know, there's so much opportunity for us to totally ignore the things that God wants us to do. I want to read more of Deuteronomy 17. You'll appreciate this. He says, you will choose one from among thy brethren, this is verse 15, and set thou a king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. That would be Abimelech. So by definition, they already know the truth. You see this? See, in the chapter 9, you don't really hear much from God in this chapter. You hear Jotham giving a commentary on what God thinks, but you don't hear, there's no prophet that comes along and speaks. Why? Well, they have it all written down already. Now, there's a lesson for us, isn't it? A lot of times we're struggling with things and the Lord's saying, I wrote it down, read it. So here it says, don't set a stranger over thee. Abimelech is every bit a stranger and should not be a king in Israel. I mean, I know that he's usurped. This is regicide. He's taking the throne by force. We talked about that last time. So, I mean, that's part of it. But they know that he's not supposed to be king. Verse 18. And it shall be when he... I love this part. it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests and the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life. You know what that's like? This is a little bit of a tangent. You know what that's the equivalent of? When a president is elected president of the United States, making him handwrite a copy of the Constitution, amen, that says, read it, write it, keep it. Well, this is all in Deuteronomy 17. He talks about his heart not being lifted up and not turning aside from the commandment. God was very specific. He knew exactly what kind of king he wanted. And he told them that there would be a king and that he would choose the king. But they wanted it now. That's the problem. So a king was always in the plan, but they wanted a king in their own timing, not in God's time. And Abimelech is really taking advantage of this inclination. He knows that they kind of want this. This is what the people want. Let's give the people what they want, right? Sometimes that's really dangerous. There's a reason to believe that he has plans to expand his influence beyond the local region. You remember the judges were typically local leaders. But there's reason for theologians to believe that Abimelech had plans to really expand his influence much farther than any of the other judges. But Jotham, look at verse 19 and in verse 20, he talks about this fire coming out of Abimelech. He repeats it in verse 15. It's mentioned as in parabolic form. In verse 20, it's prophetical. You're not going to succeed, Abimelech. This fire coming out of the bramble is a very important typological indicator in the story. I'm going to go quick through this because I've already mentioned this. This fire going out from Abimelech is every bit connected with the fire that will come out of Satan himself. This is where one's evil will be its own judgment for the individual. So it's almost as if a person who experiences the fire of hell, that fire, they kindled it themselves. We say it this way: you made your bed, now you sleep in it. Well, this is as theological as anything. There's a proverb or psalm that says that the evil one will roll a stone and the stone will roll back upon him. It talks about one who's engaging in mischief, and part of that mischief apparently has to do with rolling this stone, but that becomes a consequence of his evil. It rolls back on top of him. He is judged by the consequence of his own sin. And we saw that in Ezekiel. We already saw it, Ezekiel 28. It talks about the anointed cherub that covereth he was in Eden. He's called the king of Tyrus, and in Ezekiel 28:18 it says, "Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities." And I shared with you already, I believe he's talking, this is a judgment, this is a prophetical judgment upon Satan, Lucifer. "By the iniquity of thy traffic, therefore I will bring forth a fire from the midst of thee, and it will devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee." So what we're seeing here now is Abimelech, prophetically speaking, is going to be doing that which is going to happen eschatologically to Satan himself. Now, Abimelech becomes an archetype of the devil. And this is what the thing that is so fascinating about this, that God himself is a king over Israel. And who is trying to usurp the kingdom? Hello? You put all this together? God, right now, in the book of Judges, chapter 9, he is, everyone knows it, Gideon's already said it, God is your king. And Abimelech says, no, I'm the king. If Abimelech would have been, and he was kind of successful in his own sort of evil way, right? He sort of crowned himself king. If Abimelech would have actually been successful, he would have been the first king of Israel. But to this day, no one recognizes him as the first king because they anointed Saul. And Saul became, later on there in 1 Samuel 8, and then you see it later in chapter 12, that whole story has to do with them bringing Saul in as the actual first king. Even David recognizes Saul as the first king. But it was in response to the rebellion of the people, but I believe that if the people would have just cooperated with God, the first king of Israel would have been the greatest king of Israel, would have been David. That was always the king that God wanted, and he was bringing him along. But here Abimelech is a very mysterious picture of Satan himself, trying to usurp the kingdom and take over. We see this in the book of Isaiah, the five I wills of Lucifer. I will is what Lucifer says in the halls of heaven. I will, and his last is, I will be like God. This was the war in heaven. And we will see that later in the book of Revelation, if you read through the entire volume. But there's two outcomes of the parable. We're in verse 16. The first outcome is, and we already read it, it was a possible positive outcome. If you've done truly and sincerely as you made Abimelech king, then rejoice in Abimelech and he'll rejoice in you. He's saying, if you've dealt properly with Gideon's house, well, because of that whole long parenthetical, or he gives the little story, the commentary, we know that Jotham is saying, you haven't done right. You remember the parenthetical, verses 17 and 18? Jotham's parenthetical, it says, you haven't done right. But if you've done right, maybe I'm wrong about this. Yes, Gideon has received the consequence of his actions. It still doesn't make it right. The second outcome, verse 20, but if not, let fire come out of Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem, and let fire come out of them and devour Abimelech. By the way, if you, I don't have the verse at hand, but what you actually see during the war, drop down to verse 47. The men of Shechem, they get into this tower. Let's read a little bit here. Verse 46. And when all, so they're having this war, and there's already this back and forth going on. They come in the city, they go out of the city, and Gallo comes and all these others. And now the men of Shechem are in this tower. They entered into the hold of the house of the god Bereth. So this is great. They're hiding in Baal's house. They're looking for protection from Baal. Okay? This is perfect. Verse 47. And it was told Abimelech that all the men of the tower of Shechem were gathered together. And Abimelech got him up to Mount Zalmon and all the people that were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bough from the trees and took it and laid it on his shoulder and said to the people that were with him, as you've seen me done, see me do, make haste and do as I've done. So he cuts down this big log and he goes, follow me, get your own piece of wood. And all the people likewise cut down every man his bough and followed Abimelech and put them to the hold and set the hold on fire upon them, so that all the men of Tower of Shechem died also, about 1,000 men and women. And this is what you did. This is actual ancient warfare. When you're trying to breach a hold, the hold is always the inner strong part of the house, of like a castle. They would pile up wood and set fire to it, and it loosens the wall and it makes the wall crash down. So this is the historical background here. They took this tower down. So Jotham's fire that he predicts becomes literal. You see, this is the beautiful thing about the when you have prophetical intent and you have the literalness of how the prophecy plays out. Really fascinating. Because you have this even with some prophecies that we see that haven't come to pass yet. Jesus said that when he returns, or even the angel said, he will return in clouds. What does that mean? Well, I don't think it means that he'll be riding clouds, like, you know, puffy white clouds. Because if you look at the Sistine Chapel, by the way, and look up, you will see all these clouds. Okay, and it's very beautiful. And I think it's nice, but there you see Jesus sitting on these clouds, these literal clouds. So is it literal or is it figurative? So when you ever look at prophecy like this, you always have to say, is it literal or is it figurative literal? Well, I love Hebrews chapter 12, that it talks about a great cloud of witnesses. And I love when the angels announce the coming of Christ, that this giant cloud, if you were, of angels appears in a dark sky and they start singing together. You know, if you have these lighted angels, these luminous beings in the sky, and there's thousands upon thousands of them, pray tell, wouldn't they kind of look like clouds? So when the saints and the angels return, and there's thousands upon thousands of this is what Enoch predicted. You read the book of Jude, and he calls them thousands upon thousands upon thousands of these saints and angels that are returning. They'll look like clouds, because at that time when Christ returns, the sun will not be shining, the moon will not be shining, the stars will not be shining, there'll be no light in the sky. Pray tell, how are you even going to see clouds to begin with? If there's a tornado at night, you know, it's really dangerous. You know why? Because you can't see the tornado. If there's clouds at night, guess what? You can't see the clouds. That's what we used to love in Haiti. Sitting on the front porch, we'd drink tea, because Jackie would make lemongrass tea. And we'd sit there and talk, and you'd see the beautiful stars. And then all of a sudden, the stars would go away. Why? Well, because the clouds covered them. So the sky would look black, because you can't see clouds when it's dark. So I'm saying this all to say that sometimes prophetical literal and literal are the same thing, but not quite as we expect. Because the fire didn't literally come out of Abimelech, but maybe it did. Because he's the one who came up with the idea to get the bough, and throw it down there and set fire to the hold. So the fire came out of Abimelech. Was it literal fire? Yes, it was. Was it the net result of his evil and his sin? Yes, it was. You see how this works? So interesting to think about this. By the way, this is the first instance of parabolic teaching in the Bible, the first parable of the Bible. Some people say it's not parable, but I believe it is, and a lot of commentators believe it is. God begins to lay the groundwork in the fulfillment of the parable. In verse 24, it talks about their blood will be laid upon Abimelech, their brother. And what he's basically saying is, the blood that he shed in the beginning, that blood will be, he will pay for that. He will pay for what he's done. And so what we see here beautifully is the justice of God is established from the very beginning. If you start in verse 25 and you go through and read that on your own time, it's a long story of this war. And you can look at the war like we do. You look at the headlines and you say, what's Putin doing this week? You read the other headlines and it's like there's been another school shooting. You read the other headlines and you see all this confusion and all these terrible things in the world. And you say, God, isn't there any justice in the world? Well, see, before this war even starts, through Jotham, he's already declared what's right and wrong. He's already declared how it's going to end. He's already declared his justice. As far as God's concerned, by the time you get to verse 24, the whole thing's already over. I'm encouraged by that, because God is still in control. And every tyrant and every worker of evil, the price has already been paid. And the judgment has already been set. It's just a matter of time. And the other thing we need to remember is God's mercy falls upon the just and the unjust. So the evil guy still has a chance to repent of his evil and be saved. But that's another message. There's an important series of typological images in the book of Judges. The first actually was Deborah. The second here is Abimelech, and the next will be Samson. These three, and we haven't really looked, because I owe you chapter 5, by the way. Do you know that? Did you remember? I owe you chapter 5 because I believe that Deborah is an archetype of the nation of Israel. She herself is a picture of Israel. I believe that Abimelech is a negative picture. It's a picture of the designs that the devil has to destroy everything that God is doing. Abimelech is an archetype of Satan and all of his plans. And then Samson is also an archetype. He's an archetype of Israel. His life is a commentary on Israel. It's so fascinating. He's the strong man who's so involved in his own sin that he can't see past his own nose. And Israel has so much power and so much strength, but they never use it for good. They always misuse it all through the scriptures. Samson is a picture, a negative, in a sense, a sort of negative and positive, an evaluation of Israel itself. And all of these patterns are all through the scriptures. If we were to read through chapter 9, what you would find out, look at verse 52, Judges 9:52. Remember, Abimelech is this negative picture of the devil and his plans to disrupt everything that God is doing. And Abimelech came unto the tower and fought against it and went hard unto the door of the tower to burn it with fire. Here he goes. He's burning stuff with fire again. And a certain woman. Now, this is important. Because when the Bible mentions a woman, that becomes theological at some point. A certain woman cast a piece of a millstone upon Abimelech's head. Now, this is historical, too, because this is how they defended castles in back in the old day. They would bring up tar. They would light it on fire and pour it over the side. They would burning oil. They would take rocks and they would throw rocks down. They had arrows and that kind of thing. This is pretty typical ancient Near Eastern warfare. So they got an old millstone and they carried the piece up. And so this lady is up there because all the villagers, it's like, come on, everybody, fight. You watch over these movies with the swords and the shields and stuff. So they're throwing this stuff down. So it's really typical. She cast a millstone upon Abimelech's head and all to break his skull. Break his skull. You know, words mean things in the Bible, folks. And you know, the writer of Judges is pointing this out. Maybe he doesn't even know the implication of what's being written here, because holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, right? Verse 54. Then he called hastily unto the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, draw thy sword and slay me, that the men say not of me, a woman slew him. And his young man thrust him through, and he died. What a shameful, shameful end to his shameful life. And in Genesis chapter 3, the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. And upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman. Now, why the woman? Well, remember, he took advantage of her. Now, we can't pick on Eve, because Adam and Eve were a team, weren't they? It was the two of them. They say, there's an old saying, it wasn't the fruit on the tree, it was the pear on the ground. You get that? I always like that one. It's not the fruit of the tree, it's the pear on the ground. That was what the problem was. But the woman is important because that's part of the story, is the serpent took advantage of her at a moment of weakness, and he tricked her. And I believe she was beguiled. She was tricked. And here it says, there will be enmity between thee and the woman, because what God is doing is he's bringing perfect justice. There's going to be justice between this one and this one. Somebody's got to pay the price for this. Guess who's going to pay? Well, Jesus is going to pay the price for the woman, but the serpent's on his own. The enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Who's the seed of the woman? The seed of the woman, theologically speaking, is Jesus. And the woman, if you want to expand the theology, the woman is Israel. And the seed of the woman is Jesus. So this is where we get really super theological here, okay? And there'll be enmity between thy seed and her seed. We're seeing it here in Judges chapter 9. Here's the enmity. It shall bruise thy head. The word bruise there, literally in the Hebrew, means break. It will break your head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And so the heel being bruised, is that the crucifixion? Well, sure. Yeah, he was hurt, yes. When Jesus was nailed to the cross, that was very hard. That was a sacrifice that hurt him, and his flesh that he still possesses bear the marks of that. Yes, his heel will be bruised, but he will break your head. And so now here, Abimelech fulfills two prophecies of Satan: broken head and fire coming out of his belly. Isn't this fascinating? Abimelech is every bit a picture of the devil and all the devil's schemes. But we've already kind of seen this in the book of Judges, because in Judges chapter 4, remember Sisera? Sisera was kind of an evil guy too. Judges 4:9, and she said, this is Deborah, "I will surely go with thee, notwithstanding the journey that thou takest shall be not be for thine honor." She's talking to Barak, right? "For the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. So here too, it's a little more veiled in this case, because Barak, and we covered this before, thinks that she's talking about her, but she's really talking about, chapter 4, verse 21, Jael. This is Heber's wife. She took a nail of the tent, and this is kind of the, I guess, the R-rated part of the Bible, that you keep the kids away from this. She took a hammer in her hand and went softly and smote the nail into his temples and fastened it to the ground. Pretty graphic, huh? But she break his head, the woman. And isn't it interesting? It's like the woman, in this case, literally, the woman literally did it herself. And so these tropes and themes are all meaningful. They're all theological. And this is God just whispering to us, justice is coming. Justice is coming. A similar pattern, and we'll end on this because this is great. It's just under the surface. Look, go back to Judges chapter 9, verse 6. Actually, Judges 9, 5. And I told you to notice the stones here. Jerubbaal's sons were slain upon one stone, verse 5. And then in verse 6, they made Abimelech king by the plain of the pillar that was in Shechem. The plain of the pillar is the oak. The Hebrew word is terebinth that was in Shechem. It's a type of an oak tree. And so here's the background to real. This is really fascinating. You might want to jot this in your little side of your Bible there by Judges 9:6. You can write Joshua 24:25. And in verse 20 it says, "If this is when Joshua came into the land, They're at Shechem, by the way. Okay, this is important. In Joshua 24, they're in Shechem. They have Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim on either side, and they're pronouncing blessings and cursings. And what this is their first iteration of the law. So they're coming into the land, and they're reading the book of Deuteronomy right there in Shechem. Okay? And in Joshua 24:20, he's reading the book, and then he's telling them, if you forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, hello, Judges chapter 9, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that he hath done you good. And the people said unto Joshua, nay, but we will serve the Lord. Yeah, we heard that. And Joshua said unto the people, you are witnesses against yourselves. You have chosen you, the Lord, to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Verse 23. Now therefore put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. And the people said unto Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice will we obey. Where did this happen? In Shechem. Where? Verse 25. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and he set them a statue and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote those words in the book of the law out of the law of God, and took, listen, a great stone and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to the people, listen, behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us. For it, the stone, hath heard all the words of the Lord which he spake unto us. It shall be therefore a witness unto you, lest ye deny your God. So you have three stones. You have the stone that Abimelech killed the 70 sons, or killed the sons of Jerubbaal. You have the stone that stone and that terebinth, the tree, the pillar, that they're standing. Theologians believe they are standing in that same place, which makes sense for Abimelech because he wants to hearken to this moment. This is where the covenant is renewed with the people in the land. And so this is the place. This is as much a place. We always think of Jerusalem, but this place in Shechem at this time, super important. This is only the time of Joshua, which is only a few years back. And so you have this stone, and then you have one more stone. And that's the stone that falls on Abimelech's head. So there's a little theme of stones here. Oh, let me see. There's another stone. Which one is that? Well, the prophet Daniel said that there will be a stone that will be cut out, and it will grow. It will crash into. Remember the big statue? It will crash into it, and it will grow into a mountain, and it will fill the whole earth. What is that stone? Well, that rock is Christ. And so what you have here, really in a beautiful way, you have this stone that they have betrayed the stone. In Joshua 24, they said, this stone has heard you bear witness to God. The stone heard it. Did the stone hear it? Yeah, well, the reverberations were coming off the stone, but I'll tell you what, the rock heard it. The rock heard every word. He heard their promise. And you know what? They betrayed him. But remember the song, great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father, there is no shadow of turning in thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. And that's this faithful God, that even though Israel welcomed in this evil, through this stone, he rescued them again from an evil judge, Abimelech. Amen? Listen, that same God, that same rock, that same Savior, he'll save us out of our troubles. Even when we're, and if I could just apply this to me, when we're dumb enough to get ourselves in trouble, he'll save you even out of those. Amen? Is that fair for me to say? Yes, he will. And that God is a good God. I'm going to ask George and Anita to come. And let's just take a moment to appreciate the faithfulness of our God as we read about him in Judges and as we think about him in our own lives. What will we sing together, George?
Have thy own way, Lord, for a time.
485, Have Thine Own Way. Let's stand together and sing. Father, it is humbly that we come before you, and we thank you so much for your faithfulness and your love toward us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for walking with us day by day. We're about to turn out of this place and go into our day-to-day routine. And Lord, there's a part of my heart that I just want to stay here, and I just want to abide here, and I just want to sing, and I just want to spend time. We can't do that, Lord. We have to go back out into the world. But Lord, we can do it if you will go with us. So Lord, thank you for your promises. Thank you for your presence. Walk with us now and bring us back at the appointed time. We will praise you for it, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.